I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, as we continue to think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've thought about his significance, that he's a real person, that he's a divine person, that he's a person that lives within us. And we want to think about the Holy Spirit, his supply, and we began that yesterday and didn't complete it, the idea that he is the one that empowers his servants to do his work, and that we need to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, before I read from Acts 1, I want to read some quotes. They're short, so they're not lengthy things, but they're very, I think, very instructive. Again, just in terms of thinking about the Holy Spirit. And this is one that I found very, very interesting. It says, "One of the most subtle tactics adopted by the enemy to paralyze the church has been to make Christians afraid of the Holy Spirit. He has driven groups of earnest believers to adopt extreme positions on the right and the left, and he laughs as he sees neither group in complete enjoyment of the power and fullness the Spirit delights to bestow." So the only winner, in a sense, with this current situation is the enemy. And we don't want him to win. Well, we know he's not going to win. I'm really glad I've read the last chapter and he's the loser. But still, I don't want him to win today, right? And so we need to recognize that. "It's a tragedy," there's another quote, "that the doctrine which is intended to produce the unity of the Spirit becomes the fruitful source of disunity." Isn't that incredible? I mean, the Holy Spirit's the one that's supposed to produce unity. And what are we arguing about? About him. That's not really good, is it? And then, "the presence in some quarters of strange and distorted views about the Spirit's operations is regrettable. But much more regrettable is the widespread absence of true teaching." So I think those are very helpful quotes. Let's read from Acts 1. I want to read the first 8 verses as we look at this topic together. Acts 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word. And I want to just kind of stress again that as you read that little section, notice verse 2, it says, "To the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles." Remember yesterday we said that the Lord Jesus, his whole life was lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And even as he was giving commandments to his disciples, how was he doing it? Through the Holy Spirit. And we're saying if the Master was dependent on the Spirit of God, then surely we should be too, right? And then it says, there's a promise. John, verse 5, baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, the idea of baptism is literally it means to place into. And of course, when you baptize somebody, you place them into a body of water, right? That's what you do. It's to place into. And so, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, there's really two things going on there I want to suggest to you. One is that the moment that you're saved, that you believe that Jesus is the only Savior, that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, that you look to Him in repentance and faith, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit is placed in you. And every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian, right? Simple as that. If anybody have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9, he is none of his. So it's an essential thing. So now look at 1 Corinthians 12 just for a second. 1 Corinthians 12, of course, we know that the initial fulfillment of this was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Not everybody in the church at Corinth was present on the day of Pentecost. In fact, a lot of them were pagans who were saved much later. But when they were saved, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So, two things going on. One is, the Holy Spirit's placed into you, right? That's one thing that happens when you get saved. Second thing that happens when you get saved is you get placed into the body of Christ, right? I was not part of the body of Christ on the 15th of June, 1981. But on the 16th of June, 1981, I was gloriously saved and I became part of the body, right? By an act of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He placed me into the body of Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing to realize that He lives in me and I'm placed in the body. And this thing happens the moment we're saved. A lot of things happen the day you got saved. In fact, it would be an interesting study for somebody to do here sometime is teach on everything that happened to you the day you got saved. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You received the earnest of the Spirit. You received the Spirit Himself. I mean, there's just so many things. It's going to take maybe even into eternity to realize everything that happened to you the day you got saved. Boy, that was a great day, wasn't it? Praise the Lord. By the way, anybody happy that they're saved today? Praise the Lord, right? I'm so glad that I'm saved. The Spirit of God lives within me, and I now am part of the body of Christ and have been since that time. Now, again, I wasn't there on the day of Pentecost, and I wasn't physically there when Christ died on Calvary. But the day that I got saved, I entered into the good of what Christ did at Calvary. And the day I was saved, I entered into the good at what happened on the day of Pentecost. Does that make sense? Right? We weren't physically there, but when we got saved, we entered into the good of it. And so that's a wonderful thing. So in terms of the Holy Spirit, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you a question. Is every Christian filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we talked about what it looks like yesterday, right? You know, choose 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit. Is every Christian that you know look like Stephen? Does every Christian you know act like Paul? Does every Christian you know meet the descriptions that we gave yesterday? You'd have to say no, I think, wouldn't you? Not every Christian is filled with the Spirit, even though every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. So we've got to kind of make a distinction. What's the difference between indwelling and filling? And how does all that really work? Now, somebody very graciously gave me this glove. It's a poor illustration. Illustrations always fall short, but this it helps me. This helps me a little bit. Okay, I'm going to put my hand into this glove. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is all my hand in the glove?
Yes.
It is. Is the glove filled? No, it isn't, right? These fingers are not filled. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Is all my hand in the glove? Is the glove filled? Right, okay, so it's possible to have all the Holy Spirit within you, but not fill you. And part of the reason for this, and if I did this properly, you know what I'd have? All these fingers would be filled with M&Ms. Then I could eat the illustration afterwards. That would be kind of fun. But the problem for many of us is the reason we're not filled with the Holy Spirit is because we're filled with other things. We're filled with anger. We're filled with lust. We're filled with jealousy. We're filled with bitterness. We're filled with all these other stuff. And so he can't fill that which is already filled. And that's the tragedy. And maybe I could go a step further. I mean, the Bible talks about people filled with pride. We talked about that last night. Filled with self, filled with greed. The question is, what's filling you? Is he filling you, or are these other things? Now, let me try and explain a little bit further. See, I want to suggest to you that how do I allow him to fill every area of my life? And it comes down to a simple word, yieldedness. Yieldedness. Where I yield every part of my life to the control of the Holy Spirit. I want to go back to the command. And by the way, it is a command. Be ye continually being filled with the Spirit is the Greek tense of Ephesians 5:18. Right? It's not a one-off thing. It's be ye continually being filled with the Spirit. Now, we talked about be not drunk with wine. And somebody who's drunk with wine, what that really is saying is they're literally controlled by alcohol. That's why they speak funny. That's why they walk funny. That's why they do awful things, is because they're being controlled by a spirit. It's interesting. In England, they call them wines and spirits. I don't remember they have that idea here, right? That's a good term. You come under the control of a foreign spirit, right? And that controls you. So he says, don't be filled with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. What does that really mean? It means come completely under his control. Every part of you. Now, is it possible to have parts of me that I'm still in control and I'm not yielding to him? I have a friend, a dear, dear friend, and he's serving a prison sentence. He was an elder in my assembly. And a very effective elder and my best friend. And when I heard that he'd been arrested and I heard what for, my immediate thought was, it can't be true. And I went to see him. And by the way, what I'm telling you, he told me, you tell this as many times as you want. I don't want anybody else to end up like me. So I'm saying this with his permission. But he said to me, as I went to see him, I said, "Brother, please tell me it's not true." And he began to weep, and he said, "Mike, it's true." And what he said was, there were parts of my life where the door was locked to the Holy Spirit. And it was my thing, and I did it, and I didn't yield it to him. And he said, "This is why I'm where I am today." And he said, "Mike, if you can tell somebody this message, please do. Tell them to yield every area of their life fully to the Spirit's control." Now, how am I convinced that yieldedness is the key? Turn to John 3 for a moment. John chapter 3 and verse 34. It says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Of course, contextually, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. John has just said in verse 30, John the Baptist, "He must increase, I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all," so on and so forth. So it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. "For he whom God has sent," verse 34, "speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Could I suggest to you that there was no human being more fully filled with the Spirit of God than the Lord Jesus, because there was no human being more fully yielded to the Spirit than the Lord Jesus was, right? His will was swallowed up in the will of his Father, and he was fully yielded. And so yieldedness is the key to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that practically work in our lives? I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 down to verse 18. And as I read this, I'd like you in your minds to try and remember Ephesians 5, 18 onwards that we read yesterday, and see if you can see any kind of parallels between these two passages. So it says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Okay, then it says, "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And we'll just stop there. Now, I want you just to think about what we saw in Ephesians. Remember, we said that in Ephesians 5, when he said, be filled with the Spirit, then he described the consequences of the Spirit-filled life. Remember what it was? Singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It was giving thanks, and it was submitting one to another in the fear of God. Now we look at Colossians 3, we see exactly the same effects, right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? In everything you do, do it all giving thanks. And then submission. So what he's saying is this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Seems to be the very same thing as coming under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me explain why they are the same thing. Because coming under the control of the Spirit is the one who authored the Scriptures, right? So as I allow the Word of God to abide in me richly. Now, what does that really mean? To abide means to be at home, right? So oftentimes, I let the Word of God very comfortably be at home in my head, but sometimes it just stays there. It doesn't filter down into my heart and into my life. But when I really let the Word of God abide in me richly, what it means is I actually obey it. I actually do what it says. And so as I read the Scriptures, just like you, as we read the Scriptures, we see areas in our life where, wow, that's not biblical what I'm doing. Like, my life is out of sync with the Word of God. And so I face a choice. Do I continue living out of sync with the Word of God? Or do I say, okay, I'm gonna obey this? And I allow my life to be affected by what I'm reading and obey it. Then that I become under the control of the Spirit of God, who wrote the Scriptures in the first place, right? And so for most of us, the whole idea, we call this kind of progressive sanctification. The more I respond to the Word of God, the more I become conformed to it, the more I become like Christ, right? Because I'm obeying the Word of God. I'm letting it dwelling me richly. However, I want to say this, there are some people who seem to have a crisis experience. And this is where it gets kind of touchy and people start thinking that I've gone weird. But I want to just, I love church history, and my heroes are men I respect greatly. And you have men like D.L. Moody, who, when he was preaching, there were two ladies that would sit in the audience, and they would come up to him afterwards and they said, "We're praying for you that you'll have an experience with the Spirit of God." And D.L. Moody said, "Don't pray for me, pray for lost souls." They said, "No, we're praying for you." And D.L. Moody got kind of annoyed at these ladies, but they kept praying for him. And eventually, he began to feel the sense of powerlessness in his own ministry and his ineffectiveness. And he began to start praying, "Lord, I need the fullness of your Holy Spirit because it's not working." And one day, he was walking down a street, Fulton Street, New York. And all of a sudden, he became conscious of the presence of the Lord in a way that he'd never known before. And then he just felt, "I need to get alone." And he went into a hotel room. He locked the door. And in that hotel room, the love of God so filled that room that D.L. Moody had to ask the Lord to stay his hand because he thought he was going to be consumed with the love of God. And he said, from that day onwards, he said, "I preached the same sermons, but with altogether different power." And everywhere he went, souls were being saved. Sometimes before he'd even finished the message, people would get up out of their seats and come forward and receive Christ. See, so there's the, for most Christians, there's this kind of, as the Spirit shows you things through the Word of God, you yield to it, and progressively we become more and more under the control of the Spirit of God. And then there's some that just have a crisis, and they get it. And Lord, I'd kind of like a crisis, but until I get a crisis, I've got to continue, right? Just responding to the Word of God. But I want to say that because these people, I mean, I you know, D.L. Moody had never heard of the charismatic movement. Never heard of it, right? 1901 was when Pentecostalism began. Moody was in the 1870s. To 1880s. So you see, sometimes, again, we're so kind of nervous about this stuff that we don't even think properly, right? And some of the great heroes of the faith were men that had a crisis, and they were, and I think Paul was one of them. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he was sick of failure and defeat. I don't know if anybody else feels that way. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the light he needed. And in chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And he entered into victory, and the power of the Spirit of God accompanied his ministry. And so whatever it takes, I don't really care. I just want it. I don't want to continue the way we are with deadness and dullness and failure and powerlessness in divine service. And the key is to be filled with the Spirit. And it's a command. And is it God's desire for us to enjoy fullness? Let me read you some New Testament prayers by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 3:19 says this, as he prays for the Christians in Ephesus, he prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a great prayer request? How come we don't pray like that? We don't use the prayers of Scripture. We really should. "Lord, in my assembly, there's a lot of dullness and deadness. Would you fill us all with the fullness of God?" My, that'd be a great prayer request, wouldn't it? And if the Lord answered it, boy, you wouldn't even recognize your local assembly. He says in Philippians 1:11, praying for the Philippian believers that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. You notice he's never asking, "Lord, just give him a bit." It's always filled. Filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's Colossians, right? I want people to experience fullness, not halfness. I don't want to be a half-baked Christian. Right? I want to be full. Experience fullness. Jonathan Goforth was a missionary who had been working in Manchuria in China. And he was very dissatisfied. And this is where the crisis usually begins, with a real holy, H-O-L-Y, sense of dissatisfaction with the status quo. So Jonathan Goforth, he says this: "I had a growing dissatisfaction with the work of God. I was restless. I was discontented." And he began to study the scriptures. And he said every passage that had any bearing upon the price of or the road to the accession of power became life and breath to me. Remember I was telling you about reading John 7, "And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." After I read that verse, I went through my New Testament and I underlined every verse that mentioned the Holy Spirit and meditated on every verse. Because I said, "Lord, I want to be somebody that out of my innermost being flows rivers of living water." And here's Goforth. Every passage, every verse, everything that has anything to do with the accession of power became life and breath to me. He said, "If Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, is right, then I am going to find out what the laws of the Spirit are and obey them no matter what the cost." Boy, that's good language, isn't it? I'm going to obey it. "You show me, Lord, what to do. I'll obey it no matter what the cost." And you know what the result was? The result was, in 1907, revival broke out in Manchuria through the preaching of Jonathan Goforth. And it didn't stop in Manchuria, because it went from Manchuria into Korea. And there was a city in Korea called, I can't pronounce it right, Pyongyang. You know where that fella hangs out? What's his name? Kim Jong. And the revival, even, in fact, the center of a lot of the revival was in Pyongyang. That amazing, 1907, all through Jonathan Goforth, who was a man that recognized that his work was not effective the way it was, because, and again, whatever the cost, show me, that's what I want. I want to read you a testimony of a man, Samuel Chadwick, another hero from church history. And again, he'd been praying earnestly that he might experience the fullness of the Spirit of God that had been promised in the Word of God. And he says, "When it came, I couldn't explain what had happened, but I was aware of things unspeakable and full of glory. Some results were immediate. There came into my soul a deep peace, a thrilling joy, a new sense of power. My mind was quickened. I felt I had received a new faculty of understanding. Every power was vitalized. My bodily powers were quickened. There was a new sense of spring and vitality, a new power of endurance, and a strong man's exhilaration in big things. Things began to happen that we had failed to do by strenuous endeavor came to pass without labor. It was as when the Lord Jesus stepped into the boat that with all their rowing had made no progress, and immediately the ship was at the land." Now, some of us, if we're honest, we feel like the disciples in that boat, don't we? A lot of Christians are rowing really hard, aren't they? I mean, there's a lot of hardworking people amongst the Lord's people. And they're really working hard. But we don't seem to be going anywhere. In fact, not only are we not making progress, we're actually going backwards, aren't we? There's decline everywhere. What we need is Jesus in the boat. And when he gets in the boat, you're at the shore, right? And that's what this man is saying. That he recognized he needed divine power. And I feel that because we've so neglected the person of the Holy Spirit, the net result of that is we're doing a lot of stuff in our own strength. And we're getting what man can produce. Nothing good anyway, right? That's what we're getting. And I don't know about you, but I'm done with that. I want what God can do. And the only way you're going to get what God can do is if you obey the Word of God and be filled with the Spirit of God. And to do that, you have to yield every part of your life and say, "Lord, here I am. May not be much, but I present myself to you." And every day when you get out of bed, as soon as you put your feet on the ground, say, Spirit of God, I can't do this without you. I depend on you utterly. I have no confidence in my flesh. I take a vote of no confidence in my flesh, and it's going to carry. I can't do nothing. Unless you work through me, it's all over. That's a whole new way of thinking, but it's a right way of thinking. And so, be ye continually filled with the Spirit. Now, of course, one of the difficulties is that what I'm trying to say this week, and if you're not getting this, let me give you it again one more time. I feel that we have become insensitive to our indwelling heavenly guest, okay? And I'm saying, wake up, Christian. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Pay attention to him. He's a real person. He's a divine person. And he has chosen to make your body his dwelling place. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to your guests. Now I'm going to say something slightly different. Sounds very similar. But we're insensitive to him. But I want to tell you, he is also a very sensitive person. And so I want to think about the sensitivity of the Spirit now. We've thought of his supply. I want to think about his sensitivity. How easily he can be grieved or quenched or resisted or ignored. And this is where we have problems. Look at Ephesians again, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to think with you about grieving the Holy Spirit. We've already mentioned this verse in proof that he's a real person, because he has emotion, and that emotion is displayed in grief. And so verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. Now I want to say this. You can grieve him, but he's never going to leave you. That if this verse teaches anything, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until when? The day of redemption. When's that? That's when you're going to get a brand new body and you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. And so he's not going anywhere. He is with you for the long haul. So you can grieve him, but you can't grieve him away. He's not leaving, right? Isn't that good to know? I'm so glad that he has took me on as a long-term project. he's with me right to the end, and he's not going to give up on this rascal, Mike Atwood, and praise the Lord, he's not going to give up on you either. That's good to know, isn't it? However, I have grieved him way too many times. And I feel ashamed of that I've done that. And I don't want to do it anymore. It's not nice to do that to him. It's bad enough to ignore him. It's worse to grieve him, to actually emotionally affect a member of the Godhead so that he is caused to grieve over you. I don't want to do that. So how do I do it? Well, one of the things that I've come to realize is so critical in understanding the Bible is context is crucial. And I want to suggest to you the surrounding context gives us a clue about the kind of things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And so I would suggest to you that one of the things that grieves the Holy Spirit is in the preceding verse, and it's to do with how we speak. Let no corrupt communication, verse 29, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Don't let any rotten communication come out of your mouth. Have you ever said something, and as soon as you said it, you just kind of felt like the power of God had gone from you? You know, I've done that so many times. I was with my son and daughter-in-law, and I made a statement concerning a dear brother that I know, and then I said something about his wife, and it was terribly cutting. And as soon as I said it, I just felt, oh boy, why did you ever say that? And so I had to apologize to my son and daughter-in-law, and I said, you know, what I said was terribly wrong. Please forgive me. Because the minute I said it, I knew I'd grieve the Spirit of God. It was rotten, what I said. And so unnecessary, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed. And like David, you know what we're going to pray? Lord, put a guard over my lips that I don't sin against you. oh Lord, help me. Please help me. Because sometimes I say things, and sometimes I don't even realize I say things, but they're rotten. Oh Lord, help me. Right? Because it grieves the Spirit of God. He wants us to speak about things that are edifying, that build up the saints of God, not pull them down, not destroy them, not you know, so that's one of the areas. And here's another one. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And so one of the things that the Holy Spirit really has a difficult time with is when we refuse to forgive others. Because what he says is, Mike, how much did you get forgiven? Can you even begin to quantify the extent that you were forgiven by God for Christ's sake? And this person said this one thing against you 25 years ago, and that's what bitterness is. You're still carrying it 25 years later. Every time you see that person, all you think about is what they said. That's bitterness. And what the Spirit of God is saying is, Mike, don't you realize how much you've been forgiven? You've been forgiven so much that you could hardly ever add it up. If you had a calculator or 100 calculators, you could never add it up. So much of you, and yet this one offense is eating away at you like a cancer, and you can't forgive it. And boy, that really grieves me, Mike. That really does. And he says, forgive one another as God for Christ's sake. Release it. Give it to him. Don't you carry that stuff. You can't afford to carry it. It's going to destroy you. And the Spirit of God is greatly grieved. And when he's grieved, we can't enjoy his fullness. We can't enjoy his usefulness. We're just playing games. We're going through the motions. And so he tells us these attitudes, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, things that just fill us up so they just come out, kind of thing. And I've had instances like that. It was a guy that hurt me terribly. And I remember one time walking down the street. This was in Ireland. And I saw this guy walking the other way. And I immediately ran into a shop. Now, if you know me, I hate shopping with a passion. I mean, I like let my fingers do the walking. That's my kind of shopping, right? So here I am hiding in a shop, because a guy had hurt me, and I saw him. And you know what? Spirit of God just smote me right there in the shop. Mike, is that the way you want to live your life? Hiding from people? Is that the abundant life? Is this the life that Christ intended for you, to be hiding from a fellow believer? And I said, no, Lord, I don't want to live like this. Anyway, when I got out of the shop, he had gone. So I waited, giving him enough time to get home. And I called him and I said, I'd like to take you out for supper tonight. And so we met in a restaurant, and I said to him, irrespective of what he'd done to me and the legitimacy of all that, I said, brother, I had a rotten attitude to you today. I hid from you. I feel so ashamed. Will you please forgive me? And then he began to unload all the things he'd said about me, and he asked for my forgiveness. And we were able to embrace in a loving way. And you know, it was only a few months later that guy was killed in a motorcycle accident. I am so thankful that I responded to the prompting of the Spirit of God. Because I wouldn't like to leave that to the judgment seat, right? Isn't it better to get it dealt with now? And so what I'm saying is, grieving the Spirit is a very serious thing. And we need to be conscious of the fact that it's so easy for us to do that. Now, I want you to look at something in the Old Testament just for a second. Isaiah 63 in verse 10. And this might explain something to us. Isaiah 63 verse 10. And I'm going to tie this in with a verse in James. It says in Isaiah 63:10, it says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. That's a very stirring verse, isn't it? They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Now look at James, just putting these two together, James chapter 4. It's amazing how many times we've gone to James chapter 4 this week. And verse 5, James 4 verse 5. Well, let's just read the context. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? I think some translations would say yearns jealously. The spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, in our minds, let's go back to John 7, right? Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, so that we will be a refreshment to others through the Spirit's working through us. But when we're grieving the Spirit, what happens is, instead of the Spirit's energy going through us and out of us to reach a lost world, all of the energy of the Spirit is directed against us to begin to convict us and bring us back into that harmonious relationship with the Lord. Right? And so the Spirit yearns jealously. What is he yearning jealously about? He wants me to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So when I'm in friendship with the world, he yearns jealously for me not to be friendly with the world, but to love the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants me to be, passionately in love with Christ. And wherever I'm not, he's going to be yearning jealously for me to get where I should be. He's going to be your enemy in the sense that he's got to fight against you in conviction to get you to the place of brokenness and repentance so that he's no longer grieved and that you're walking in the Spirit again. Right? So perhaps part of the reason that only a trickle's coming out of us is because so much of his energy is directed inwardly to get us where we should be. And if we were where we should be, he could flow out of us, bringing refreshment to a dry, thirsty, barren world. And so that's why we need this sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And we need to be aware of these things that grieve him so much. Now I want to think about quenching the Spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And again, just talking about the fact that he's a very sensitive person that lives within you. And he can be easily grieved and offended. And also we can quench him. And I like one translation. Instead of saying quench not the Spirit, it puts it this way: extinguish not the sacred fire. You like that? Extinguish not the sacred fire. Quench not the Spirit, extinguish not the sacred fire. Don't put it out. Don't put that fire out. You see, the Spirit of God wants to light a fire in you. You know that? He wants you to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, let's begin in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. So, quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Let me just put it this way, that when 1 Thessalonians was written, the New Testament was a really small book. At best, you had 1 Thessalonians. You might have had Galatians, depending on where people date these books. You might have had the Gospel of Mark, but that's about it. Right? In other words, you've got a really small New Testament. Now, when we have problems in the church today, we use what lawyers call case law. You know what I mean by that? In other words, usually if you've got a legal problem, they look up previous cases. Well, why is there so many problems in the New Testament church? So that we'd have case law. In other words, hey, we got a problem in our assembly. Somebody's drunk at the Lord's Supper. What are we supposed to do with that? Oh, well, there was somebody drunk at the Lord's Supper in the assembly in Corinth. Let's look at what happened there, right? In other words, we've got all this case law, but the assembly in Thessalonica, they didn't have any case law. So how are they supposed to know how to act when difficulties come up? Well, the Holy Spirit gave a gift of prophecy to give the mind of the Lord for that particular problem at that particular time. But there's always a problem with prophets. You have these other guys called false prophets, right? And the Thessalonians, they were really leery about false prophets to such a degree that they despised prophesying, period. And they didn't listen. And the Lord says, don't set at naught prophesying, but prove all things. Put it to the test. Does it fit with the overall revelation of God? You use your sense here, you know. Is it in harmony with what God has already said? So the idea was not to set at naught what God was saying. So how does that apply to you and I today? Well, we can pour out the sacred fire when God clearly speaks to an assembly or an individual, and instead of responding, pouring cold water on it. Right? You ever had that, seen that? I remember being in an assembly, and there was a brother ministering, and he preached with such power that afterwards nobody left. And there was a long silence. Everybody sat right in their seat. It's all over. You know, it's not like normal. There's usually a herd of wildebeest stampeding outside. Nobody's moving. And then some men got up and started to confess sin in their lives. Some people went up and started getting reconciled. And people got a bit nervous because, you know, we're so nervous of this kind of stuff that it was kind of shut down before the Spirit had really done His work. You know what the tragedy is? Cold water was poured on what the Holy Spirit was doing that day. That assembly doesn't exist anymore. It was on the verge of spiritual revival because God the Holy Spirit had clearly spoken. But they poured cold water on it, and it's gone. See, don't extinguish the sacred fire. Maybe this week God is speaking to hearts here. You are going to respond one way or another to what you hear. You know what we tend to do? We get up, walk out, and before we've got to the dining room, we forgot what we heard. Sometimes. Isn't that the way it is? If God's speaking to you, do something about it. See, you quench the Spirit when you ignore what He's trying to say to you. And you pour cold water on that. And you may never get that moment again. Be sensitive to what the Spirit is doing. And the Thessalonians are being warned about this. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophecy. Yeah, prove all things. And you hold fast to that which is good. Now, let me just go a step further in the few minutes that remain and think about ways we can put a fire out. Because the Lord wants us to be on fire. Let me just say that. It's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus, it says of Him, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. That's in John chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 69. And the disciples said that when they saw Him cleanse the temple. And the word zeal means heat. I mean, in other words, the Lord Jesus is burning. I mean, He's on fire for the house of God. My Bible says that I'm supposed to be like my Savior. And if I'm cold and apathetic and indifferent to the house of God, when my Savior was hot about it, then I'm not like Him, right? He wants us to be on fire. He really does. So how do you put a fire out? Well, there's three different ways you can put a fire out. We've already mentioned one. We can just pour cold water on it. Oh, that's that Mike Atwood guy again. He's always talking about this stuff. Whatever. You've got your ways of reasoning away what you're hearing and walking away and not doing anything with it. We're all good at that. Secondly, another way that you can put the fire out is cut off the fuel. It is interesting that when somebody backslides, What they do is they slowly but surely remove all of the means of grace from their lives. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. They stop attending the meeting. And what are they doing? They're removing fuel. And you know what happens when they remove fuel? They go really cold. Right? You've seen the old adage about a coal fire. Some of you have never seen a coal fire. I don't even know what I'm talking about. But that used to be the way it was before the Environmental Protection Agency lost their minds and all that kind of stuff. It used to burn coal. And if you took one coal out, put it on the hearth, that coal would go colder much quicker than the ones that were together. And when somebody is backsliding, they just move away from all the means of grace. That's what they do. And they go cold as ice really quick. Okay? And one of the ways you extinguish the sacred flame is by refusing to give fuel. And then a third reason is, and I learned that this at one of my favorite camps, and sorry, it's not Turkey Hill, but it's Yosemite, the California Bible Conference. It's actually held in Yosemite, outside in an amphitheater, half dome, you know, kind of. It's not difficult to have high thoughts of God when you're preaching right there. And of course, everybody really camps. I mean, they're in tents or campers or whatever. And so, except for the preacher, they put them in a motel. Praise the Lord for that. That's my idea of camping. But anyway, you get invited to all these campfires. And the first year I went there, they were having a lot of fires. And so there was a lot of detail given about once you've cooked your meal, how to put that fire out. And they said, what you got to do is you smother it with dirt. And that fire will go out. In the Church of Jesus Christ, a lot of fires have been put out because people are smothering the sacred flame with dirt. In other words, if you spend more time looking at dirt than you do reading the Word of God, your fire is going to really go out. Right? And there's a lot of easy way. It's easy. It's very easy. It's too easy today to throw dirt around, isn't it? It's one click away, and you can be looking at the vilest things you could ever imagine. And you might have had a quiet time that morning, but any good is lost when you start bringing dirt into the picture. So he says, and we're not done with this, but the Holy Spirit's very sensitive. Please don't grieve him. Today, Lord, help me in my speech not to say something I shouldn't say. Help me in my attitude to fellow believers to be loving, tender-hearted, forgiving. Help me, Lord, not only not to grieve, but not to put out the sacred flame by pouring cold water on what you're trying to say to me, by smothering it with dirt, by removing fuel. Lord, I need fuel. I'm not like that burning bush. That's only God, right? He doesn't need fuel. He just keeps on burning and never burns out. I need fuel. That's why you're thinking, when is this guy going to finish? Then we can go get some more fuel, right? Because we need, even though I saw what some of you had for breakfast, right? We still need more fuel. Father, we're just still amazed that the very Spirit of God would choose to make our bodies his temple. And we confess that we have been very insensitive. We've often ignored him. We've often grieved him. And when he has tried to prompt us to do things that would be compatible with zeal for the house of God or zeal for the lost world, that instead of responding to his promptings, we have poured cold water on it. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who the Spirit of God is speaking to, and I have to believe in a group this size that the Holy Spirit must be speaking to someone. Lord, I just pray that they won't just pour cold water on what they've heard, but respond. And actually, any flicker would just be fanned into a bright flame for the Lord Jesus because he is so worthy of it. Lord, we pray for fullness. Pray for every Christian in this room that they might be filled today with all the fullness of God. Pray for yieldedness, Lord. Pray that you would, Lord, if there's areas in our lives that are just not yielded, this is my part, I do what I want here. Lord, would you so convict us that we'll say, Lord, here's the key, the door's wide open, fill every part of my life. Lord, we want to be yielded. We want to live a life of victory and joy and usefulness for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.